great practical love, Romans chapter 12, 9 to 21. When Luther commented on this passage, he said that love of all human emotions or feelings demands sincerity above all else. Love must be sincere. Nothing is so demanding of sincerity as love. And yet, he says, Luther, nothing else in life has to put up with so much insincerity as love. Insincere love is probably more common than sincere love. The words, "I love you," can be the most thrilling and also the most empty words of all. We need only think of the lyrics to many contemporary songs to appreciate this, especially when you get a bunch of teenage boys singing that the love they feel is the purest, most incredible love that has ever been, and they would do anything for the girl they love. Yeah, right. Anyway, Paul has spent 11 chapters explaining how the entire Bible works, what's going on in the whole Bible. How the whole of history has reached its finale in that Jews and Gentiles are Christians together in the same body. And he notes that at the end of the letter, that of course they've been falling out with each other, because Jews and Gentiles, goodness me, if you can get Jews and Gentiles together in one body, that's the greatest miracle of all. Now, Paul is getting into the consequences. This is how God's achieved this amazing thing, 11 chapters. And now he's saying, so, given that we're all together in this family and we're the finale of history, we ought to be really good at living together and loving each other. And the big issue that he isolates is sincere love. And the passage is kind of in two parts. From verses 9 to 13, it's like internal within the church, how we treat each other. And then there's a little sort of bridging bit between 14 and 16, where it's a bit of each in the church and outside the church. And then from 17 to the end, it's how do we relate to those who are outside the church. So he begins, love must be sincere. If it's not sincere, it must be sincere love. If it's not, it isn't love. It's just pretense. And it's interesting that he spends this time focusing on love here, because in the first part of the chapter, he's been dealing with spiritual gifts that in the church, we all have different gifts as Christians to build each other up. Now, when he did that in 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, he spends a whole chapter, doesn't he, 1 Corinthians 13, just defining what love is. Because to have our gifts and live together in as the body of Christ, love is the most important thing for using our gifts together. So again, he, as soon as he thinks about gifts and helping each other in the church, oh, love, he's back onto the subject of love. The whole of our conduct must be in love. And if we fail to love, like as he says, John says in 1 John chapter 4, there's that amazing section where he just says, if we fail to love our fellow Christians, we show we don't actually know God. We don't love God at all. It's worth perhaps just seeing that in 1 John chapter 4, or I could just read that. 1 John chapter 4 and from the verse 19. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he's given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. That's very powerful, isn't it, that? Now, what Paul is doing then is he's coming back to this and saying, okay, now as Christians we must love sincerely. And that's the kind of test of orthodoxy. Paul has done all this doctrine, and now he's like saying, now, let me just test to see if you've actually, you do believe the doctrine. Your doctrine's right. Do you love sincerely? That's the test of orthodoxy. That shows whether we've got our doctrine right. And it's interesting, whether Athanasius, you know the Nicene Creed, Athanasius kind of put that together. And he attacks Arius, the guy who denies the deity of Christ, a Jehovah's Witness of the early church. And It's interesting because Athanasius does something that today we would find quite embarrassing, and people find it embarrassing when they read him. Half his work is a personal attack on Arius. Half of the time he takes his doctrine to pieces and says this is why this isn't true to the Bible. And the other half of the time he goes through the life of Arius and says, look at this, look at all the things he's doing wrong in his life. Now today people go, oh my goodness, that's so not academic. That's not very polite to do that, Athanasius. But Athanasius is quite right, because he says, this is how I really know that Arius is a heretic. He doesn't love people properly. He's quite a selfish man. He hasn't got any compassion for the poor. He's not easy to get on with in church. And he goes through the life of Arius, and that is really key. That proves he's a heretic. And that's kind of the point that Paul makes here. Love must be sincere. We have the same heart as our Lord has. And that's why he says, hate what is evil. Hate. Love must be sincere. And if it's real love, it will hate what is evil and cling to what is good, because we have the same heart as our Lord has. We love what he loves and we hate what he hates. The two belong together. To cling to what is good. Cling to it. It's not just that, oh yes, I quite like good things. No, I cling to what is good desperately because it's so important to me. Total commitment for good leaves no time for evil. We won't let go of good because it's precious to us. And similarly, we hate what is evil. It's not like we have a policy. I am generally not in favour of evil things. No, we hate what is evil because that's like the way God is. He does too. Now, the apostle has called for love, but it cannot just be an abstract love or an abstract feeling. So verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It must be expressed in a living context. Love is to be shown to people, not lavished on a principle. You can't say, yes, I'm all for love, but I don't actually love anybody. We're not sort of idealists dreaming of some sort of love commune or something. What we are, we're realists who are actually part of the loving family of God, who actually love. You know, we're not dreaming of love. We actually love each other. And he uses that special term, brotherly love. It's a family term. It's appropriate, isn't it? Members of a family are devoted to one another. Oh, no, that's actually true. Members of a family are always arguing with each other. But you can see the idea that in a family there is, at least in principle, deep love. And we are members of the family of God together. And we are devoted to one another, aren't we? And then he says, honour one another above yourselves. Honour one another above yourselves. And presumably, that's not based on, you don't say, oh yes, well I honour some members of the congregation, the church, more than myself, because they are. they've got better things, they're more gifted than I, things like that. No, it's nothing to do with that. It's about how you understand yourself. Isn't it interesting when Paul says in verse 3 of this chapter 12, he says, by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. See that in verse 3 of Romans 12. By the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. Isn't that interesting? Because it's because of the grace of God. Paul knows how sinful he is. He knows his own heart and mind, as we do. And he knows, I am really not a very noble person or a great righteous person in myself. And because of the grace of God to me that he saved me and forgives my sin anyway, I know this, that no one ought to think more highly of themselves than they ought to because of the gospel. So that's it. What we do is we say, oh, we're all safe. God's grace has been shown to us. So we think more highly of each other than we do of ourselves. And that's a great contrast, isn't it, with modern psychological theory, which says, oh no, you've got to love yourself first, then you can love other people. Give yourself a real big loving first, then you can maybe have a little bit of love left over for other people. It's the exact opposite of the Bible. And then he goes on, verse 11, never be lacking in zeal. Never be lacking in zeal. But keep your spiritual fervour, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So after the initial glow of becoming a Christian, then comes the matter of getting into the Lord's service. Not that serving the Lord is drudgery, but it's easy to miss the point of the Spirit. We have the Spirit within, joy unspeakable. You know, fantastic to know the living God who lives in our hearts. And yet, why is he there? To empower us for service. Remember, he's just talked about the gifts that the Spirit gives us. It's not that he just wants for us to have personal, individual, fantastic times, mystical visions and things. No, the point of the presence of the Spirit is so we can serve and bring honor and glory to God. So we must remain zealous for serving the Lord. It's a serious matter if we slipped into apathy. We cannot be apathetic about apathy. It's a serious matter if we are apathetic in the Christian life. We must be zealous. And then he says, be joyful in hope and so on. We're not allowed to serve the Lord grudgingly. He forbids it. You cannot serve him grudgingly. We are commanded to be joyful as we hold on to our hope. So you're not allowed to be not joyful. It's forbidden. He's ruled it out. It's illegal. You must be joyful, like it or not, as we hold on to our hope. And why is that? Because holding on to our hope is the most important thing when it comes to Christian service. Because if we're not joyful about the Christian hope, we haven't understood the Christian hope. It's such a fantastic hope, it's impossible to think about it without being joyful. It's this great hope, bodily resurrection, in a renewed creation, living forevermore with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, life to its fullest. You can't think about that without becoming joyful. And you need to, he says, because it will keep you zealous and excited in Christian service. And then he says, be patient in affliction, because you will be patient, because you'll, no matter how bad things are, with that hope in mind, you'll think, okay, I can bear this. It's not going to be forever. And compared to that hope, anything I suffer is light and momentary compared to that hope. So I can be patient in affliction with that hope. But then I'm also faithful in prayer, because that's our great resource in affliction. And unless we often daily chat to our Father, and that's why he says to us, anything that's on your mind, come and talk to me about it, doesn't he? Whatever cares you have, throw them onto me. Chat to me about it. He does that so that every day we'll chat to him about anything. So that we're excited at the thought of meeting him. Because we're thinking, oh, fantastic. I talk to him now every day in prayer. But won't it be fabulous in the great hope when I meet him face to face? But if I don't chat to him daily, he'll seem more and more distant. More and more distant. And the hope will seem less and less important to me. Is that bumper sticker, isn't there? If God seems far away, guess who's moved? And then verse 13 then is share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. So even when we're in affliction and persecution, we should not allow ourselves to be so preoccupied with our own troubles that we become insensitive to the needs of other believers. We're still to practice hospitality and help out our brothers and sisters who are in need. Even if we're in affliction or whatever our own problems are, we still look out for others. Like Jesus, even during his passion and during the crucifixion, he still was concerned about people around him. His mum, John, the thief, the women on the way, things like that. So he goes on, doesn't he, Paul? Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse, in verse 14. And that obviously goes back to the teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the way to live. Don't hate your enemies, but love them. And Jesus, of course, lived that out. And we face all kinds of gospel opposition. Rarely the kind of violence resulting in death that Jesus faced, or that many Christians in the Bible and today face. But we do face all kinds of gospel opposition. And it is very hard to bless the office colleague who gives us a hard time for being a Christian. to say, oh yes, I want the best for them. I think only good of them. not really. And would we want them? Do we pray for them? Would we really want them to be converted and come along to our fellowship group? We might, or our church, we might say, oh yes, I'd like them to be converted so long as they don't come to my church. Well, certainly not in my fellowship group. I have enough of them all day. That's the hard thing, isn't it? The colleague at work who really makes our life hard time, we bless them, not curse them. But on the other hand, that's our persecutions, but they're also the persecutions of the rest of the body of Christ all over the world. There are Christians right now whose lives are in danger and they are being tortured and imprisoned by people for their faith. And we share in their persecutions. We bless and pray for those persecutors. And that leads us on to the next verse, doesn't it? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. It's sharing in another's joy when we are sad that lifts us and gives us a fresh perspective. You know, when you're mourning, it's quite hard to share in another's joy sometimes, isn't that? But we should, because it prevents us circling in on our own problems. And then he goes on, verse 16, live in harmony with one another. Or perhaps it's a bit more literal, have equal regard for one another. There can't be class structures in the church. James spends a lot of time against that, doesn't he? You can't have hierarchies of regard in the church. And Paul goes on because he knows we need some practical advice on that, because it runs counter to all natural instincts. He says, live in harmony with one another, then some practical tips on how to achieve it. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position, and don't be conceited. Okay, so he says, what we've got to do is reject temptations to think high thoughts about ourselves, and he's already dealt with that. As if we're thinking, well, I'm a superior kind of Christian, I'm not mixing, or a superior kind of person, I'm not mixing with those people in the church. It's enough that I worship with them in the same building, but I don't have to actually go and chat to them, obviously. They're not really up to my level. But then on the other hand, he says, but do associate them. So you might think to yourself, okay, I will come down from my lofty height and associate with the herd kind of thing. But then that's the good point why at the end he says, don't be conceited. Because he knows you might think that. You might think, oh yes, okay, I will come down and associate with those of low esteem. But of course I am superior. And he says, no, don't be conceited. I know where you're going. Paul always knows human nature quite well. So he says, no, you've got to be associated with people as equals within the Christian family. And that's great because it reminds us of that great teaching from Jesus that whoever is forgiven most loves most. Because it shows that if you really know your own heart, you appreciate that grace so much, you love more because of that. Okay, then from verse 17 to the end, just briefly, Paul takes his stand alongside the Christian by giving us explicit counsel how to face the unbelieving and hostile world. And the key to it all is right at the beginning, do not repay anyone evil for evil. That's the basic point. Because if we do that, we are not going the way of Christ, we're going the way of the flesh. And he begins with that comment, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. Now, he obviously doesn't mean just go with the flow. What everyone's into, you go into that, whatever's right in the eyes of everyone. He's not obviously saying that. What he is saying is that believers are constantly under the scrutiny of people, whether, you know, pagans in the office, unbelievers, as well as of fellow Christians. And we must be careful that our conduct does not betray the high standards of the gospel. Can you imagine situations, and I've heard of such situations, where non-Christians in an office situation or a workplace say the Christian is worse behaved than they are, and they'll actually say, I wouldn't even do that, and I'm not even a Christian. I don't even aspire to that kind of goodness or lifestyle. But I wouldn't do that. And that's actually been said sometimes of Christians in situations. And that's the worst possible thing. He says, no, nobody must be able to do that of the Christian where we are. So then he says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. And he's got two qualifications there, hasn't he? If it is possible, because meaning sometimes it just isn't possible. There is just aggro, and you can't stop it or avoid it. But he does say, as far as it depends on you. So again, if there is aggro and it's impossible to avoid, never let it be because you've started it. Aggro in relationships and warfare, it should never be you who've caused it. But nevertheless, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. But then he goes on, if someone does cause trouble, though, we're not to take vengeance. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. Leave room for God's wrath. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. That's God's business. Leave room for God's wrath. Let him do his job. Give him something to do. Leave room for it. Leave that business of being the just judge of all the world to him. He'll do it properly and fairly and without personal and hasty bitterness. And he won't be too soft and he won't be too severe. He'll get it right. That's his job. Leave that to him. But there's no suggestion that this wrath of God will immediately descend upon the wrongdoer. As if you say, oh, you've messed with me in the workplace. You be very careful as you go home tonight, my friend. The Lord will repay. Because obviously that wouldn't be very helpful. On the contrary, that wrath is the last resort, the final judgment. Because in the immediate future lies the hope that the one who's wronged us might have a change of heart, be convicted of their sin, and become a Christian, which would be much better than having to face that vengeance of the Lord. And then he quotes this Old Testament Proverbs. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you'll heap burning coals on his head. So again, you can't actually think in your mind, oh, well, I do love that person who gives me a hard time. But you don't actually prepare to actually show that. He says, no, if they're hungry, get him a sandwich or get him a cup of coffee or something like that. Even though they're your enemy, because in doing that, if you only repay good when they're so nasty, they'll be aware, well, what's going on here? I would never be so nice to me as this person is being. I would want to get my own back, but this person never does. Why not? You're testifying to the power of the gospel in living that way. But there's no definite promise that the believer will be converted, but they might be. So then he comes to this final climax. Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the kind of point, isn't it? To be overcome by evil in the context means to give in to the temptation to meet evil with evil, to retaliate. So what's it all mean at the end of the day? It's this, that all this runs against our natural instincts. All our movies and our books and the novels, they all have the myth of violence, don't they? That evil can only be overcome with evil, with violence. All movies have that in it. And the heroes in films are anti-heroes, really. The dark, the crude, the foul-mouthed, the violent. They are really quite evil, but they're the heroes. And what happens in all the movies, isn't it? There's very, very evil people who have them doing atrocities. Then the hero comes along who's a really violent person and he goes and inflicts immense violence and evil upon them. And at the end you go, yeah, that's right. That's the way to deal with situations like that. But of course it isn't. Paul, after explaining the whole scheme of the gospel of grace, tells us straight, evil cannot be overcome with evil. Violence breeds violence. Vengeance, if I say I'm going to get my own vengeance, I'm going to be a vigilante, I'm going to be a punisher or something. Vengeance, that would show a lack of faith in the gospel. And that's why it's no wonder that we must daily take up our cross. Because practical love, in the way that is outlined like this, is costly. It's really hard to walk the way of Jesus Christ and to always return when evil happens, to return it with good. Very hard. It's a constant war against our sinful nature. Amen. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you that you have shown us practical love, that this is love, not that we love you, but that you've loved us. That you've defined love for us in practice. May your Spirit keep us fixed on the way of the cross, the way of self-denying, practical love, so that the world may also live to your honour and glory in Christ. Amen.